Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to take one out of the chair in front of you and turn to page 869 in that Bible. My name is Brian Smith. I'm the lead pastor here, and I want to welcome you here to our services at Wildwood Church. If it's your first time with us, special welcome to you, and ask that you fill out the connection card in the bulletin and take that to our fireside room, to our welcome desk, where we have a little gift to say thanks for being with us this morning. Otherwise, welcome back. We'd invite you to also take the Connect card and fill that out and drop it in the offering box. Of course, you can also check in through the app. And good news, officially starting today, all of you who are envious of me and my beautiful name tag can now get one of your own, even if you don't have kids to check in, by going to either entrance and checking in on one of the iPads, and you'll print off a little name tag. And you can be hospitable like me and like Jesus by letting everyone know your name and encouraging people to get to know you, right? That's every introvert's dream. Introverts unite. We'll all meet separately. I remember when I was a new cadet at West Point back in 1997, how godlike the upperclassmen were. Freshmen were called plebes. Actually, you didn't even get that title until you had completed what we call Beast Barracks, the first, like, basic training, the first 7 weeks there. You didn't even get to call yourself a plebe. You were a new cadet. Then, when you finally made it through your first summer, you got the privilege of being called a plebe, or like a plebeian, like lowest in society, dregs of society. And that's what we were called as freshmen. And then the sophomores were called yearlings, or yucks. And the juniors were called cows. And the seniors were called firsties. And we related differently to each of these classes. The yearlings were with us on a daily basis, making sure that our uniform was where it needed to be, and we were where we were supposed to be, and all these things. The cows, or the juniors, were kind of the disciplinarians, and so you never wanted to see them. You didn't want to encounter one of them in the hallway or outside of the building. And then there was the firsties, and these were the guys and gals that just had everything figured out. They had West Point down, and they had the coolest rooms. They got all the freedoms. They could wear civilian clothes as they went off post. They had cars. They were allowed to have cars. They had rugs in their rooms and refrigerators, and they had all kinds of knickknacks and decorations. Whatever they wanted in their room, they could have. And compared to a plebe with bare floors and three knickknacks on the shelf, these people were chill. They were like, these were the people that you wanted to be with. And shortly into the school year, my classmates begin to get invitations by firsties to come hang out in their rooms. Now, look, as a freshman, as a plebe, to get an invitation to hang out with a firstie, yes, please. But it didn't take long to realize that hanging out meant literally hanging by your armpits on the wardrobe doors for an hour. So it didn't take long for word to get out that you really don't want to hang out with the firsties. It's a trick. They really are as unapproachable as we all expected them to be. Looking back 23 years later, I can see how silly it is, the whole, you know, the game that cadets play with one another between plebes and yearlings and cows and firsties and hanging out and all these nonsense. I can see how silly it is to kind of fear someone that's only 2 years older than you or 3 years older than you, to be afraid of them, to think that they're untouchable, to see that they're someone not to be bothered, to kind of worship them at a distance. And look, when you're thrust into a culture that respects authority and teaches respect for authority, and when you're as committed as a West Point cadet is to getting through West Point, I mean, it took you something to get in there. You want to get out of there with a degree. When you're committed to playing the game, it's easy to see how freshmen, how plebes, can come to view firsties as unapproachable. Someone not to be bothered, someone to be kept at a distance, to be revered, almost worshipped. It's one thing for a plebe to see firsties as unapproachable, but it's quite another when Christians view God this way. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that it is possible in a culture that teaches respect for authority and teaches the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the holy otherness of God. And when people want to commit to a process and want to please him and want to be made holy themselves and be sanctified themselves, how people in that culture could come to see God as unapproachable. Someone that is to be worshipped from a distance, but not bothered. They may read Jesus' model prayer like we did last week in Luke chapter 11, verse 2 through 4, but approach it with reluctance and hesitation. They might reason, you know, since God is holy and busy, perhaps we should limit our requests, keep them to a minimum, and only bring the things that we really don't feel like we can handle ourselves. After all, we don't want to bother the sovereign God. Or we might hold back, or we might approach with timidity, asking something almost apologetically, say, I'm sorry for even wanting what I ask for. I don't know why I want this thing. I'm sorry I want this thing. Almost tiptoeing before the Lord. And listen, while the Bible does teach that we are to humble ourselves before the Lord, I would suggest that timid prayers don't actually arise from humility, but from pride. In this passage this morning, Jesus taught his disciples the proper attitude for prayer. Last week he taught the proper model or the proper pattern for prayer. And in this passage, as he continues, this week he's going to teach us the proper attitude of prayer, shameless and bold. Verse 5 and 6 says, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Jesus starts this by saying, which of you? Now, when he says, which of you, what he means is that he's going to tell a story that is really absurd. And what he's expecting is that the answer would be, none of us would do this. He's basically saying, which of you has the nerve to go pound on someone's door at midnight asking for 3 loaves of bread? Which of you would do that? And the expected response is, none of us would do this. This is absurd what you've suggested here. Now, what we don't quite understand, perhaps in our culture, that Jesus and the people who heard him, specifically disciples, would have understood is that hospitality was a sacred duty. It was a holy obligation. And I'm not sure that so much has changed. I mean, after all, one of the qualifications to lead a church as an elder is that the man must be hospitable. It is a Christian virtue. It is a way that we use everything that we have for the glory of God and the good of others by being hospitable. And so maybe we should resurrect this idea that hospitality is still a sacred duty and a holy obligation, the way that Jesus and his followers would have understood hospitality. Now, in those days, there were no drive-through restaurants. And so a traveler, who, having traveled from one place to the next, usually avoiding the heat of day and traveling in the evening, would arrive at the place he's going very hungry. And without any restaurants open at midnight, whose responsibility is it to ensure that a meal is placed before them? Of course, it's the host. And so the host in this parable has this sacred obligation before the Lord, to provide a meal to his guest. So that was his first order of business. And what we need to realize also is that bread was not just an appetizer. How many of you go to Texas Roadhouse just for the bread? That's me. So Kelly and I go on a date night, and they put 4 rolls in front of us, and we all know that's about 30 seconds worth of bread. And I take my 2.5, and Kelly takes her 1.5. And then we get another basket. And she asked, you know, Kelly asked me, what do you want to eat? I'm like, I don't care. This is what I came for. We can literally get anything on the menu because I came for the bread. But it's an appetizer for us, bread is. For Jesus in his day, bread was not just an appetizer. It was kind of the spoon and the fork that you would use to eat the rest of the meal. It was like the most basic sustenance of a meal. And so if the man doesn't have any bread to set before his guest, then he doesn't have a meal at all. So he's in a bit of a conundrum. Okay, notice here also that Jesus, in his parable, as he is now explaining to us the attitude with which we approach the Lord after the Lord's Prayer, he appeals to bread. Now, what did he ask us to pray for in verse 3? In the model prayer, what did he say we should ask for? He says, give us each day our daily bread. Now, the rest of this passage is going to be elaborating on that petition. So Jesus, look, we understand God's glory, God's kingdom. It's the first two requests in the Lord's Prayer. God, we want your glory made known in the earth. We want your kingdom to come. Help us to submit to Jesus. Help others submit to Jesus. We have needs. Give us this day our daily bread. How should we approach that petition? What should our attitude be? What should be the proper attitude of asking for the daily bread? This whole passage is going to explain to us the proper attitude that we should ask or come to the Lord asking for our daily bread. All right, verse 7 and 8. It says, and he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because of his friend, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. In Jesus' parable, remember, a parable is a story that's told to teach a moral truth, something about God. It's not an actual story, it's not an actual event. But in the parable, it wasn't because the men were friends that he eventually gets up and gives him the bread. It's not because they were friends, but because Jesus says, because he was shameless and bold. Now look, Jesus describes a friend here who was probably pretty poor. Most likely, they lived in a one-room house, not one-bedroom house, but one room. And everything happened in this one room. And at night, the children and the adults would sleep in the same bed, maybe on a raised mat at one side of the room, and possibly even have the animals on the other. And when the man says that the door is shut, he doesn't mean it's just deadbolted. In those days, they would have taken a long stick, a long piece of wood, and put it between iron rings that hung from the door and prevented the door from being opened. And so I just want you to imagine the scene, okay? Just put yourself there. Maybe it's been a little while since you've had to pat a child to sleep at night. And you've forgotten what that was like when you finally get the baby to sleep. Just think about this. It's midnight. The babies are in bed with you. The animals are finally quieted down. All the chaos that went into getting to this moment is gone. It's a memory. Finally, peace. You got to be kidding me, right? It's midnight. My house better be on fire if someone's knocking on my door at midnight, right? And they're having a conversation, maybe through the window. You know, there's no glass, so maybe they're having a conversation. Hey, psst, I need some bread. You got some bread? Bro, are you serious, man? Like, my kids are asleep, and my animals, if I get up, can you imagine the chaos that would ensue, jostling out of bed, tiptoeing, accidentally step on a goat's foot? You know, the cow goes crazy, the chickens are flopping, kids are waking up, babies crying. Can you imagine the chaos in that moment? This is supposed to be an absurd. No one else can relate to chickens and goats and cows? Come on, folks. The chaos would be incredible. And he's like, bro, keep on going, man. Like, there's no way I'm getting up to give you bread. It's absurd. And that's the point. Jesus tells a story that is absurd, and he says, which of you would have the nerve to do this? And the expected answer is, none of us would do this. Now, it's not that the neighbor could not get up. That's what he says in verse 7, I cannot get up. That's a lie. He could actually get up, right? The truth is that he would not get up. But eventually he realized, my neighbor's not going away. He's still knocking at the door, causing a scene. At some point he realized that it would be easier to just get up and give the bread and deal with the chaos than to endure this any longer and potentially wake up the entire neighborhood. So he gets up. And so Jesus says, it's not because they were friends, but because of his impudence. Now, that Greek word that we translate impudence is anadeian. Anadeian. And it's a hard word to translate into English because it really means two different things. One, it's a combination of both boldness and shamelessness. Not so much persistence. Now, in the ESV, you'll see a note there, or persistence. But that's not really what's in view here. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, the persistent widow, persistence is what is in view. But in this text, in this parable, in this story, it is not that he keeps going back and back. It's the audacity and the boldness and the shamelessness with which he makes his petition that is in view. The nerve to ask and the commitment to seeing that it is answered. Now, impudence or shamelessness and boldness refers to someone who acts without regard to what anyone else thinks. He couldn't care less what his neighbor thought, or for that matter, what all the other neighbors thought. He just came right out, he has a need, and he makes his request known. Something that no one else would even have the audacity to mention. This guy has guts, and he's willing to go to great lengths, and he's willing to suffer rebuke to get bread for his friend. Now, it's important to note here that his primary concern is not on his personal needs, right? It's not that he got hungry and was like, I need some bread, so let me go and get bread for my neighbor. No, this man has a sacred duty before God, so the glory of God is at stake. Sacred duty, a holy obligation, and he's got a friend in his house that needs food because he's traveled on a journey and he's arrived hungry. So in this story, we get a sense that the primary concern is God's glory and others' good. I keep saying that. God's glory and others' good. I think that ought to be a foundational attitude of our hearts. God's glory and others' good ought to saturate our prayers. And so he doesn't care what other people think. He's living for the glory of God and the good of others, and he'll do whatever it takes to get it done. And the implication of this passage is that the disciple is to emulate this man's boldness. Jesus tells us that this is how you should pray too. This is how you should pray too. Not timidly dropping hints at God, but boldly, even shamelessly, presenting your request to God. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage, says, we must not play at prayer. Let me ask you this. When you pray, are you just playing? Are you just playing with God when you pray? Or are you serious about it? Now look, it is not that God has to be pressed into answering our prayers. Jesus is going to make two comparisons, and it's important that we get them right. Because we make serious error if in this passage we see God as the angry or the irritated or the groggy neighbor that refuses to get out of bed. that has to be cajoled out of bed and convinced to get out of bed and irritated enough to get out of bed. We would make a serious error to compare God to the man in bed. Jesus is not saying that God gets irritated with our requests. He's not saying that God has to be pressured to give, and he's not saying that we shouldn't take no for an answer. God is not to be compared to this neighbor, but contrasted. We're going to get to this in a minute. We're going to see in verse 9 through 13 that God is ready to give. God is eager to give. God is gracious to us. Jesus is making a contrast to show how willing God is to give to those who come boldly before him, seeking provision according to his will. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, I want you to see here on the screen, in Matthew 6, 10, this is Jesus praying, Jesus teaching the followers to pray at the Sermon on the Mount. Remember I talked about last week how there were two episodes of Jesus teaching people how to pray? And while they follow the same pattern, they're not the same words. And the Matthew 6 version is the one that we, most of us, memorize. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or your will be done. So implied in the attitude of prayer that Jesus gives is this willingness to submit ourselves to the Lord's will. But look, if you don't want what you're asking for enough to risk your reputation and to persist in prayer and to come boldly before the Lord, then maybe you don't want it as badly as you think you do. The comparison here is not between God and the grumpy neighbor, but between the shameless friend and the disciple. Jesus is comparing this man who shamelessly and boldly does the absurd in his disciples. And Luke captures this not for the 12, but for you and me. Jesus is comparing that audacity, that unadayan, shameless boldness, to the way that we should pray. Disciples are to make their requests boldly before God. Verse 9 and 10, Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." So when Jesus says, "You," and I tell you, he's closing out the parable. The parable's over. That's the object lesson. And now he's bringing it home to application. And I'm telling you, this is how you should pray. This is how you should come to the Father. This is how you should say, "Give us our daily bread." It's not that it's a command, ask. It's not a command. It's an invitation. I'm inviting you to ask. And he says, seek or pursue God. Pursue. There's action. There's activity. Not passivity. So many of us are just happy to be passive. I may say it once, and then it's over with. I'm not going to bring it back up again. Jesus says, ask, pray, seek, pursue, keep at it. And he says, knock. To knock is to wait at the door for the Lord to open and invite you into his presence. Ask, seek, and knock. All three verbs are spoken in the continuous sense, meaning that it is not just that we one time ask, not that we just one time seek, not that we just one time knock, but that we keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. And Jesus assures us that God will answer our prayers. In these two verses, Jesus tells us 6 times that he will answer. 6 times that he will answer in 2 verses. Terry Johnson writes, "One of the reasons we lack spiritual depth in our day is because of our failure to persist in prayer." Where do we lack it, he asks. "We lack it in our family life. Our families are not as strong and as spiritually stable as they ought to be. We lack in our personal lives. We are not progressing in sanctification as we ought. We lack it as a church. We are not seeking revival to any significant degree in our day. We are failing to reach our neighbors and our neighborhoods. Why are these things so? Because we don't pray. And when we do pray, we trifle at it." Let me ask you this. Do you pray anticipating that God will answer your prayers? When you pray, are you just going through the motions? Okay, I was told to pray about this, so I'm just going to do it. Or do you anticipate that God will hear your prayer and give you an answer? James 1:6 says that we should pray without doubting. Pray without doubting. That's faith. If you're doubting what you're praying for, or you're the one that you're praying to, why are you praying at all? Don't doubt. Anticipate that the Father will hear you and answer you. Now, we have to be careful here. Jesus doesn't mean that we're always going to get what we ask for. James 4:3 tells us that we don't get everything we ask. It says, "You ask and do not receive." Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Remember, in this parable, what is the man's primary concern? He goes boldly and makes his request known, but what is his foundational and primary concern? Is it his own passions? No. It's the glory of God and the good of others. So he comes boldly before his neighbor asking. But look, what Jesus is telling us is that faithful prayer will always be heard and always answered. Faithful prayer will always be heard and always answered. And no is an answer, is it not? No is an answer. The Father will answer our prayers even if we don't get exactly what we ask for. And Jesus just assumes that the prayer would be in accordance with the Father's will. Once again, how can you pray, "Hallow your name, be glorified in the earth, your kingdom come," and then do a complete 180 and be totally self-focused? That would be spiritual whiplash for Jesus to teach to be God-centered, others-centered, and then in the next breath be self-centered. So the assumption is that we're praying for the Lord's will to be done, just as he did in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, in Garden of Gethsemane, where he asked the Lord, he knows why he's come. Jesus knows why he's been sent. And yet on the eve of his betrayal, he says, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's a bold prayer, to pray to the Father, "God, if there's any other way than me going to the cross, I'm asking. Nevertheless, your will be done." This has to be the heart of the follower of Christ. We come boldly before Jesus, boldly before the Father, and say, "I need this," or "I want this." "Nevertheless, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Right? That has to saturate our hearts. And I think, just to be clear, that Jesus is not comparing God to that grumpy neighbor Jesus continues. And here he provides a second comparison. And this time, God is the one we're comparing. It says in verse 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Look, it is unthinkable. It is unthinkable that an earthly father would give dangerous gifts to his children when what they have asked for is essential goods, the essence of life, bread and fish. It is unthinkable that earthly fathers, even though we are evil, that's what Jesus said. He calls all fathers evil. I'm sorry to break the news. You know, the inherent evilness of humanity was a basic presupposition for Jesus. We call it total depravity. Everyone is evil. Romans 3:10 tells us none is righteous, no, not one. And yet when our kids ask for the essentials of life, even we who are evil don't give them dangerous things like serpents and scorpions. So Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this is true about evil fathers, broken fathers, how much more so is our Heavenly Father, who is the perfection of earthly fathers, how much more so is He willing and able to give good when we ask? As Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously," not reluctantly, "graciously give us all things?" God has given us His generous invitation to come, knock on the door, present your requests, ask for bread, ask for what you need. The question is, will we go to Him and ask, seeking and knocking until He answers? Will we persist? Will we keep on seeking? Will we keep on knocking? Pursuing Him and pursuing His heart? Some people think, well, why should we pray? God already knows. And God already has, and God already wills. Why should we pray? Maybe because the point is not getting the thing, but pursuing the one. The point of prayer is not having the thing. God's going to give us the thing. He wants us to pursue Him. And this good that He's going to give us, Jesus said in verse 13, talks about good gifts. This good that God is going to give us is not left in general terms, but specifically, He promises to give the Holy Spirit the most good gift. Now, to my English teachers out there, I know that that's not proper English. It's not grammatically correct, but it flows well. Obviously, it would be the best gift. But God promises, Jesus promises, that what He's going to give, what the Father's going to give, is the Holy Spirit. The most good gift. The passage ends in a pretty surprising way, actually. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. And the Holy Spirit's not mentioned up until this point. I think the point is that there is nothing as good that God can give us as the Holy Spirit. Of all the things that the Father can give to His children, nothing as good as His own Spirit, God's presence Himself. He's promising that He Himself will be with us. Now, I had a doozy of a week this week. Some of you knew that our sermon website went down. And boy, that is a disillusioning and, I can't even think of the words. That is a shocking moment when you go to click on your website and you see a blank page. And you realize how much work goes into that website. And so I reached out to our host, and I kind of did the lowest level possible. We'll do a chat. Certainly there's something just slightly tweaked. I began to chat with a guy from our host for over an hour until I finally said, I can't keep doing this. Like, can I get a phone number to call someone? And he assures me, I will fix it. And the next morning, I wake up, I get an email, it's fixed. And I open up my website, and it's not fixed. It's still blank. And so I call the host, and I say, look, you got to get my site up and running. What is going on here? And we talk for an hour. And then she says, I can't help you. We're going to have to push this on to level 2. And she's very clear. From that point forward, all interaction must be over email. In other words, you can't call us back about this issue. You're now at level 2. It's email only. So I think, oh boy. Because nothing is more efficient and effective and timely than communicating by email, right? So she says, look, you got to set the expectations. In other words, don't be calling us tomorrow. Got to set the expectations. It could take 24 to 48 hours for you to get an email back. Fine. 2 a.m., 2 days later, I get an email, which means he's emailing me from China, India, the other side of the world. He says, here's what we have to do. We have to restore your website. And there was this hack and this thing. And fine. He asked, do you want me to do that? I'm like, yes, yes, I do. Do you even have to ask that? So I write back, yes, please do that. And I wait. And I'm expecting, of course, to get an email the next morning at 2 a.m. or something. No email. Wait another 24 hours. No email. I shoot another email back. Hey, can I get a status report? No response. Hey, just to be sure, I did give you permission in the first email. Like, I want to make sure that's clear, that you're not still waiting for me to say, yes, restore my website. The following morning, 5 days into this, whatever, I get an email. Your website is restored. Here's a screenshot. Praise the Lord. It's fixed. Relief. Thankful to our host to be responsive. But I want to ask you, what do you think the difference would have been if instead of forwarding me to a guy in India that I have to correspond with via email and never see the guy, if the host said, Brian, we are so sorry that this happened. You will have a representative at your office this afternoon. And he will walk you through the process of restoring your website. What would have been the difference? Peace, right? I would have said, yes! Send somebody to fix our website. Or what about this? What's the difference between a little child seeing their dad on a screen halfway around the world and their daddy walking through the door at the end of the day? What's the difference? Presence is everything. It's irreplaceable. And Jesus is promising that while we have access to speak to the Father in heaven, shoot an email. Can we at least get a read receipt? Like, you hear that prayer? Even if we don't get an answer, we want to know you've heard it, but we get a chance and we get access to speak to the Lord in heaven. But even more than that, Jesus says we get his presence with us through the Holy Spirit. That is why, to me, the Holy Spirit is the most good gift that God can give. His very self, his very presence in our lives. Romans 8, 15 and 16 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I don't know about you, but I constantly need to be reminded of my status before the Lord, of my status and my identity in Christ, that even though I sin against him, that I have not lost my standing in the family, that I am in fact a child of God, and I can call him Abba, Father. And I can approach him the same way that my children approach me, with confidence, knowing that he is a loving and caring and personal God who wants to know us as Father. What does the Holy Spirit do? Jesus says he's going to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. What does he do? Well, the Holy Spirit teaches us Scripture. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and gives us the gift of repentance, allowing us to turn from our sin. The Holy Spirit verifies the truthfulness of the gospel and supplies us with the gift of faith. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, justifies us and sanctifies us, and one day will glorify us when we meet Jesus face to face. Amen. He also gives us victory over sin. He equips us to do work of ministry. He gives us gifts for service. He transforms us from the inside out. He reveals to us the will of the Father, which aligns our desires for ourselves with his desires for us. The more we walk by the Spirit, the more united the things we want are to the things that he wants for us. And the more confident we can come to the Father and ask for the things we want, trusting that the things we want are the things that he wants. To have the Holy Spirit is to have everything that God has to give us. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that timid prayers may actually arise from pride rather than from humility. And here's what I mean. Jesus taught his disciples to come before the Lord shamelessly and boldly. And I think shameless and bold prayers are the product of a humble and contrite heart. This is what Boyd Bailey has to say about it. He says, "The more the Lord has of you, the more you will want of him." He says, "Sometimes our prayers are too pretty and too pious. They become a work of art instead of a work that conforms our heart to Christ. We can pretend that things are better than they are, and we can lack a sense of urgency with matters that mean the most to our Heavenly Father. He wants our prayers to persistently punctuate heaven for help, for wisdom, for the least, the lost, and for those who need his healing. Indeed, our big God wants us to offer up big, bold prayers with shameless audacity." End quote. But I'm afraid that shameless and bold prayers are risky. The same way that shameless and bold worship is risky. What if someone sees me lifting my hands? What if someone sees me just bowing my head and praying while everyone else is singing? What if someone sees me kneel at the altar Shamelessness and boldness are risky. And if I pray shameless and bold prayers, maybe people are going to ridicule me. Maybe people will mock me if they hear me. Maybe if I tell other people what I'm praying for, then I'll be judged. And fear of man, fear of what other people think of you, is rooted in pride, not humility. But beyond that, even if you don't ever pray out loud or share your prayer requests with anybody, which I would wonder how you're walking the Christian life in community if you never share prayer requests with other people. But even if you never do, it's still risky to pray shameless and bold prayers silently. Because we transfer our fear of rejection to God, who has already proved that we are accepted in Christ. We fear that God might accept us when Christ tells us we are accepted. Did I mess that up? That we're rejected? To transfer this idea that God would reject us when he's already proven his love for us, that is pride. That is pride. To lower God to our level or to raise ourselves up to his, that's pride. To confuse God with man, that's pride. To be afraid to come before God because you want to protect your own reputation before him, that is pride. God knows you and chose you and loves you. You don't have to save face before the Father. We limit our requests to God out of fear of rejection or because we think that he's not able to answer our prayers and we don't want to be disappointed. If I just don't pray about it, I can't be disappointed if he doesn't answer. Or maybe we don't bring our request to God because we think that if we ask, he can't say no. As if he's not sovereign in your life to say no. All of these things are rooted in pride. As the worship team returns, we'll conclude with just a couple of thoughts here. The person who is completely contrite and humble is free to boldly approach the throne of grace in confidence, knowing that God is God and she is not, knowing that God has adopted her into his family, desires to hear from her, invites her to make her request known, has fully accepted her in Christ, has seated her in the heavenly places with Christ as co-heirs, has given her his Holy Spirit who searches hearts and knows the mind of God, who seals her for an eternal inheritance, and who intercedes for her with groanings too deep for words. And she comes before the throne of God and she lays down her requests. And she's not afraid of being rejected. And she knows that God has the sovereign right to say no. But she comes boldly, and she keeps coming boldly before the Father. And she doesn't play with prayer. She knows that the closer she grows to God, the more closely her heart reflects his heart, the more closely her will reflects his will. So look, if you are approaching God as someone not to be bothered, stop it. God is your Father, and he has invited you in, and he will only ever do what is good for you. Which of you has the nerve to proverbially wake him up at midnight asking for bread? The good news is that God never slumbers and never sleeps. So we never have to worry about waking him up. But he invites you to come with these shameless and bold prayers in humility. He'll hear you and answer you. according to his good timing and perfect will. Amen. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers and answers them. They may be yes, they may be no, they may be wait. They may be something different than what we imagine, but Father, you hear our prayers and you answer, and for that I give you thanks. Abba, Father. Thank you. Thank you for giving your Holy Spirit to us, being present with us, giving us the most good gift that you could give, your own presence in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would unleash us from timid prayers, that we would come boldly before you, asking what we want, submitting them to you, Lord, for your glory and for others' good. Would you hear our prayers? Would you use Wildwood to reach the Quad Cities? Would you start a revival in my heart and the hearts of your people? Would you change the Quad Cities through our church? Would you be glorified? Would you use us for others' good, Father? We come boldly and shamelessly before you, Jesus, anticipating that you will answer. We pray these things in Jesus' name.